to Colossians 2 and verses 20 to 23. Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Here in Colossians chapter 2, we come to the heart of Paul's concern with what is going on here at the congregation in Colossae. He's been informed that false teaching had infiltrated the congregation, and he wants to deal with it. The things that he'd been saying prior to chapter 2 is building up to his confrontation with the false teacher. He's been setting before the congregation the Lord Jesus Christ in all his bigness and sufficiency. Jesus as the one through whom all things were made. Jesus as the one through whom all things are reconciled to God. He's explained his ministry in terms of one who is called to make known the mystery of the gospel to all the saints. The mystery which focuses in on Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen. And then in chapter 8, really from verse 8 until the end of the chapter, he goes eyeball to eyeball with his false teacher and his deceptive heresy. He warns the congregation, chapter 2, verse 8, "For beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." And this false teacher was gaining a following among God's people and undermining the faith of the simple believers, telling them that if they wanted to be real, true Christians and full of God, then they needed to subject themselves to the rules and regulations of the Jewish faith. They had to be circumcised. And Paul responds, "No, you were circumcised in Christ. And the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, our indebtedness to God because of the law, Christ has paid the price of sin. We who were dead to sin are now alive to God, and Christ has triumphed over the principalities and powers that were against us." And in the light of all that, he tells these believers at Colossae that they're not to allow anyone to judge them in food or in drink and such things. And not to allow anyone to try and disqualify them from the people of God, to send them off the pitch. No, if they trust in Jesus and are holding to him, they're entitled to take their place among God's people. And now he brings his argument against the false teaching to a conclusion in the verses that are before us tonight. I notice that Paul felt that this matter was important and it needed to be addressed because false teaching is deadly serious, and we need to be aware of false teachings and not be taken in by them, because false teaching is destructive of true Christian doctrine, and false teaching also undermines vital Christian godliness. But the way in which Paul deals with this false teaching is worthy of note. He doesn't go into huge great detail, does he? Which leaves the commentators guessing as to the exact form of this false teaching. His great burden in dealing with the error is to remind the people of God that whatever these false teachers are promising you, Jesus gives you so much more, and therefore hold on to him. They talk of fullness. All the fullness of God is in Christ. They talk of wisdom. In Christ are all the rich treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They have their rules and regulations, but in Jesus Christ has set us free. And really, the best way to combat false teaching is to be steeped in the gospel. I may have used this illustration before, but if it's a good one, it's worthy of repeat. But the way in which they teach American bank tellers to distinguish between authentic dollars and counterfeit dollars is not by giving them lots and lots of examples of counterfeit money. Rather, they sit them down with huge wads of cash and they get them to count these dollars for day after day after day until they can recognize every wrinkle on Washington's face and every little detail on the dollar and its exact coloration and the way that the money feels, because paper money has its own distinctive feel, isn't it? It's not like the feel of a newspaper. It's not like the feel of a book when you feel a £5 note. It has a different texture, doesn't it? And so it is with American dollars. And then after having been acquainted with genuine money, if a forgery should cross their bank booth, they will be able to spot it a mile off. It doesn't feel right, it doesn't smell right, it doesn't look right. It is therefore counterfeit. So the way to combat doctrine is not to become an all-round expert on every heresy out there, okay? Because it would be quite difficult to do that, because while error is simple, but while truth is one and truth is simple, errors are many and errors are complex. And the way to ward yourself against false teaching is to be acquainted with the true. And that's what Paul is doing in his letter to the Colossians, setting before them the reality and truth of the gospel. And when they've understood that, as Paul relates the error to the gospel, then they'll know that they're not to embrace this false teaching, because they have so much more in the truth as it is in Jesus. False teaching, in other words, is counterfeit spirituality. And as counterfeit spirituality, it is in fact worthless. To put it another way, false teaching is synthetic spirituality. If you're looking for a pair of shoes, one of the first things you want to know is the upper man-made? Is it synthetic or is it leather? And what Paul is combating here, right to the end of Colossians 2, is what might be termed synthetic or man-made spirituality. And he exposes the emptiness of synthetic spirituality in Colossians 2:20-23. First of all then, Christ has freed us from man-made rules. He takes this back to the gospel. And Paul always does that. In fact, the hallmark of a person who thinks biblically is that they think about everything in a gospel-centered way. Here's this error and this heresy. This synthetic spirituality, promising fullness, promising riches, promising treasures, complex rules and regulations were to be followed. And Paul brings it all back to the gospel and analyzes it in the light of his great central message. Look at what he does in verse 20. Therefore, he says, if you died with Christ, let's take it back to the gospel, our initial assumption as Christian believers. If you therefore died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? In chapter 3 and verse 1, you begin to deal with the matter of living out the gospel. What he does in chapter 3 and on into chapter 4 is not so much to give us a whole list of rules and regulations. Yes, he does issue commands, but the commands he issues are always on the basis of the gospel. Has he been a false teaching? Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, how does he set before us living the Christian life? If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. He's always taking us back to the gospel, isn't he? Now, if you died with Christ from these basic principles or elementary spirits of the world, why subject ourselves to mere man-made rules? You said earlier in this letter that this false teaching was according to the basic principles of the world, chapter 2 and verse 8, and not according to Christ. And when we were looking at that verse, I suggested that the basic principles of the world, or the elemental spirits, were demonic powers in control of the world. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 speaks of doctrines of demons and false teaching as ultimately from a demonic source. But Christ has triumphed over the principalities and powers. He has triumphed over these, over man-made religion with its demonic origin. So why submit ourselves to man-made rules and regulations when we've died with Christ to all that And as Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me, and I to the world. Well, we're dead to man-made religion. We're dead to religion that's inspired by demonic powers. We're free from all that kind of thing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's not submit ourselves to anyone who would rob us of our liberty in the Saviour. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. And let's not allow anyone to impose their rules and regulations upon us that are of mere human origin, inspired by these elemental spirits. Because we don't want to go back under that way of life, do we? It's obvious that paganism binds people with its man-made rules. The taboos and superstitions of the pagan world. But very interestingly, Paul had to lump Judaism in with paganism in terms of these elemental spirits. He does so in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8 and following. But then indeed, he says, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. He's talking about pagans there, isn't he? But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And then he specifies, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So in other words, Judaism, circumcision, observing the years, days and weeks of the Jewish calendar, that was just as bad as paganism in Paul's eyes. He's not talking about the faith of Israel, the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at that point, because they trusted in the Messiah and were looking forward to him. He's talking to the synthetic religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, the man-made rules and regulations of Judaism. Judaism professed to be a religion of grace. And they said that God has called us by his grace to be his own people. But in reality, they relied upon their works to maintain that status before God and to live it out. Whereas the gospel is the gospel of grace from beginning to end. We're saved by grace. We enter into a saving relationship with God by grace. And we're kept in that saving relationship with God by grace. And glory will be ours by grace at the last day. So putting ourselves under human rules and regulations is never the way to go for those who died with Christ from the elementary spirits of this world. And we're not therefore to live as though we belong to the world any longer. That's crucified to us and we to the world. And we're not to subject ourselves to anyone who tries to impose their rules on us, because that would undermine our liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true, isn't it, that in the minds of some, Christianity is basically a religion of works. And it's all about going through the ceremonies. It's all about going through the motions and trying to live a good life as best they can. But that is as bad as paganism. You think of the Roman Catholic view of salvation. In theory, they say that salvation is by grace. And then they emphasize, according to the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, that we can merit eternal life by our actions. So there's grace and works coming in, isn't there? And if we say we're saved by grace plus our works, then the true character of grace is undermined. And because they don't rest on the sufficiency of Jesus and his finished work, they have to say that if you sin, you confess your sin to the priest and he'll tell you to go and do penance and go on pilgrimage and say Hail Mary a certain number of times and buy your indulgences and be present at the Mass and all that kind of thing. And by the practices of the Church and by submitting yourself to its sacramental system, we can make a contribution to our salvation and even the salvation of loved ones who have died and are in purgatory. But this is subjecting ourselves to the elementary principles, these beggarly spirits that are powerless to save and of demonic origin. Whereas in Christ we are free men and women, boys and girls, as we believe in Him. We've died to a system of self-salvation, and now we're alive in Christ. But the fact that we've been delivered from man-made rules doesn't mean that rules and laws don't matter at all for us as Christians. Because God has saved us from sin. He saved us from a life of transgression and rebellion against Himself. He's reconciled us to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's called us to live as those who are His people, to be holy as He is holy. But for us as Christians, God's law is not a mere set of external regulations written on stone. God writes His law upon our hearts. We are united to Christ, and Christ's Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. And now the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we submit to God's rules, and we live out God's rules, not finding His commandments burdensome, but it is our delight to do His will. And so the obedience we owe to God is gospel-empowered obedience. We will not submit to man's rules, but we delight in doing God's will. And we always need to be careful to understand this. Because it's possible, isn't it, to speak in a very legalistic way about the God's commands and His requirements upon us. I remember hearing a preacher speaking about the kingdom of God. And he said that the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world is that in the kingdom of God, people live righteous lives. In the kingdom of the world, people live unrighteous lives. Well, in a sense, he's right, isn't he? Because in the kingdom of God, people ought to live righteous lives. Our righteousness ought to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Indeed, it must. But on the other hand, if the kingdom of God is full of people who live righteous lives, then we're in trouble, aren't we? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. And if the kingdom of God is about living a righteous life, how is that the gospel? It brings us into condemnation and judgment, doesn't it? Because all of us have failed to live a righteous life before the Lord. But in the New Testament's proclamation of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom is good news. Jesus said, didn't he? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And by the coming of God's King, God has acted to deal with sin, to deliver us from its power, to deliver us from the devil, to bring us into His kingdom of grace and salvation, to bring us gladly to submit to the King and obey His commandments. So it's only when you've built in the gospel and made the gospel explicit and what the gospel does explicit that you can talk of the kingdom in terms of kingdom people, gospel people, living righteously while the people of the world are still as yet in their sin until they turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. We must bring everything back to the gospel, and the gospel must always be made explicit in all that we say and all that we do. We are gospel people, and as such we're free to obey God's law, but we are in no way subject to mere man-made rules. Not for us, but the synthetic spirituality of the false teachers. We want genuine, authentic, biblical spirituality that is gospel-centered. It's the first thing then. Christ has freed us from man-made rules. Secondly, man-made rules only concern things which perish. You'll notice in the New King James translation, at least, that verse 21 is in quotation marks, because Paul here is quoting the kind of things that the false teachers were coming up with. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Now, these were the man-made rules, of which Paul says in verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using. They all concern outward things, don't they? Don't touch, don't taste, or don't handle. They don't reach the heart. They're not about the soul's relationship with God, merely about our relationship with the external things of this world. And this false teacher and his followers were emphasizing this. It's a form of what's called asceticism, denying things to the body as a way of growing spiritually, refusing to touch certain things or taste certain things or handle certain things. And this was very much to the fore in the religion of first century Judaism, and often it's something that brought our Saviour into conflict with the Pharisees. It is why I read earlier from Mark chapter 7 and the argument that they had there with Jesus over hand washing. And he emphasises that it's not what goes into the body that defiles us, but what comes out of the heart, our sinful attitudes and actions that bring defilement into our lives. And these outward rules and regulations, says Paul, they concern things which perish with the using. There are some things that you can use and use and use again, and they won't perish. We have some cutlery in our cutlery drawer that was handed down to us from our grandparents, and they used that cutlery, the knives and forks and spoons, and we can still use them today. And however many times we use them, they carry on with their usefulness. The spoon is a nice deep spoon, handy for eating cereals with, without all the cereal falling off the spoon and then milk splashing over your nice clean shirt. So I still use it today. And we also have one of those Duralex glasses. Have you ever seen one of those? You can drop them on the floor, on a hard floor, and they never seem to break. And that's been handed down to us from my grandparents too. It doesn't perish with the using. And there are many things in that way. But these outward commandments, they only concern things that perish with the using. Think of food as an example. You set yourself to cook a nice shepherd's pie, and you brown the mince, and you make the sauce, and you add the seasoning, and then you cook the mashed potatoes, and you mash them up until they're all nice and fluffy, and then you put the layer of the mince and the sauce, and then you spread the mashed potato on the top, and with an artistic touch you get your fork and you run it over the mashed potatoes. There's all those little lines and grooves on the top, and a little bit artistic, you could even make the shape of a Union Jack if you felt like it, and grate the cheese, and there is just looks wonderful. That a shepherd's pie looks aesthetically pleasing. And then it comes out of the oven all nice and crisp on top, and the cheese melted. What are you going to do with it? You're going to cut it up and then you're going to eat it. It perishes with the using. It might have looked wonderful after you brought it out of the oven, hopefully, and hopefully it'll taste nice. But as soon as you eat it, it perishes, doesn't it? The food is broken down into nutrients and flows throughout your body, and that's that. So it is with these man-made rules and regulations concerning food, and concerning things that we're not supposed to touch unless we be contaminated. Well, what's all that about? The kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And man-made rules don't really deal with the heart of the matter, do they? And one of the wonderful things about the Christian faith is that we don't have to be preoccupied about things like this, do we? You don't have to think, oh dear me, I don't know if I can eat that. There might be the wrong kind of meat in it, and it's unclean. Unclean and unclean foods have been abolished in Christ. He declared all foods clean, didn't he, there in Mark chapter 7. And these man-made religions and their man-made rules and taboos. The Hindus with their holy cows, and the Muslims won't touch pork. I read recently of a case of a man who went into a Kentucky Fried Chicken restaurant and asked for a sausage of some kind, and the man behind the counter said, no, this is a halal Kentucky Fried Chicken. We can't serve you pork anymore, I'm afraid. And so that whole area had to be subjected to Islamic rules and regulations concerning food. I remember when I was studying at LTS in Finchley, and I was feeling a bit peckish. I went into a sandwich shop and asked them for a ham sandwich. And they looked a little bit embarrassed, and my friend started to laugh at me. And I didn't realize that it was a kosher sandwich maker, did I? That we're free from all that in Christ, aren't we? You don't have to worry if you like pork, if you like beef or whatever. Everything created by God, all these creatures are there for us to eat and to enjoy. We have that liberty in the gospel that's not there. in other religions, and even within the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, they said there used to be a ban on eating meat on Friday. You only had to eat fish. One of the things that sparked off the Reformation in Zurich is that some bold souls were brave enough to eat sausages on a Friday. And this brought the controversy between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants out into the open. And the city council had to have a vote on whether Zurich would be a reformed city or continue as a Catholic city. But who could resist the teaching of Ulrich Zwingli and sausages? And so the reformers won the controversy and Zwingli became a Protestant stronghold. But we're not subject to that kind of thing, are we? We can eat what we wish and wear what we wish and do all to the glory of God. Paul speaks of false teaching, the doctrines of demons and their rules and regulations. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. They forbid to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so we gather around at the meal table to thank God for our roast beef on a Sunday or whatever else you may have had. We don't have a conscience about it. We give thanks to the Lord for his provision of our food. And Paul says once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's our guide, isn't it, to live for his glory, not being concerned about human rules and regulations. You have Jehovah's Witnesses with their teaching that people shouldn't have blood transfusions and the disastrous effect of that on Jehovah's Witness families as a perfectly legitimate medical procedure is declined and lives are lost. Mere outward rules and regulations. I know they claim that it's based on Leviticus 17, but a false interpretation of the Bible is just that, isn't it? A false interpretation of the Bible. A mere man-made rule that doesn't affect the soul and the heart and our relationship with God. So let's have an old truck for those who would impose such things upon us. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which concern things which perish with the using. And Paul calls these man-made rules. The second half of verse 22, he says to them that they are according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Because the Old Testament rules and regulations have been fulfilled in Christ, and so those who carried on trying to implement them were doing on mere human authority, not on the authority of God's word. And I'm sure that in putting it like this, Paul is very much calling to mind our Saviour's controversy with the Pharisees as depicted in Mark 7 and the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. Because Jesus there quotes from Isaiah the prophet in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 8. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. So it was with the false teaching at Colossae. Mere man-made rules and regulations. Don't handle, don't touch, and so on. God hasn't imposed such things upon us. And so we need to be careful to resist those who would impose man-made rules upon the people of God. Sometimes there has been an attempt to do this, hasn't there? And it still goes on today. Now, there are certain matters about which we may be persuaded as individual believers concerning what may be right or wrong for us, but we have no right to impose our own conscience on certain matters on other believers, as if that were the direct teaching of the Word of God. I mean, some believers would say that it's wrong for Christians to drink alcohol, and they would condemn believers who do. But in Psalm 104 somewhere, doesn't it say that God has given wine to gladden the heart of man? And I know some will get around that by saying that wine in biblical times is no stronger than Ribena. But why the warnings against drunkenness then? And Paul tells Timothy, doesn't he, to take a little wine for stomach's sake. And one quaint old commentator added a note, for external use only. But I'm not quite sure if he was meant to rub the wine on his tummy. That seems to be a little bit of a strained exegesis. Now, if you don't believe it would be right for you to drink alcohol, then don't, for because whatever is not of faith is not of faith is sin. But let's distinguish between what the plain teaching of the Bible is and mere man-made tradition. We can tend to sometimes be influenced, can't we, by tradition. And of course there was a movement towards teetotalism in the Victorian period as a reaction against the men in the factories spending all their money in the pub and leaving the family bereft of legitimate support. But going back a little further, and when Whitfield went on his preaching tours to America, he took barrels of beer on board the boat, and when the Puritans in Dorchester wanted to fund a grammar school for ordinary people, they founded a brewery and used the funds from the brewery to educate children. So an historical perspective can help us here, can't it? Christians have different views on television, don't they? Whether it's appropriate for children, for believers to have a television. And of course, let everyone be persuaded in his own mind. I'm not here to say Christians should have a telly. It's up to you if you want a telly and a TV license. But I certainly wouldn't try and impose a man-made rule upon God's people concerning that kind of thing. Because we're free, aren't we, in Christ? And the Bible doesn't speak directly on whether we should have a telly or not. Now, if we've got a telly and we watch it, or watch delayed versions of what's on the telly on iPlayer, then of course we need to be careful about the kind of things that we watch, and there are biblical guidelines when it comes to that. But let's not be like the Pharisees and add rules and regulations about alcohol and cinema going and watching the telly and all that kind of thing, because these things are the doctrines and commandments of men, and we're not bound to follow what mere men tell us. Our consciences are bound by the word of God, and we will stand fast in the liberty of with which Christ has made us free. So the first thing then, where Christ has freed us from man-made rules and regulations, can certainly concern things which perish. And then, thirdly and finally, man-made rules cannot deal with the problem of sin. On the surface of things, man-made religion, synthetic spirituality as I call it, may seem to be appealing. And Paul concedes as much in verse 23, these things, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, these rules, that they have an appearance of wisdom, in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And I say this is the way of asceticism, denying the body its legitimate needs, doing without food excessively, and withdrawing from the world and the pleasures that there are to be had in God's creation. And the early church erred in this way, I think, with characters like Simon Stylites, who withdrew from human society and built himself a pillar and lived on top of the pillar to get away from the world, living on the most meagre and miserable scraps of food. Of course, in doing so, it became something of a celebrity, and he couldn't really get away from the world because the world came to him to look at this spectacle of a man living on top of the pillar, and they would send him food up in a bucket and all the rest of it. But it's not the way, is it? The way to get close to God is not by fasting excessively or denying ourselves a legitimate bodily instincts and pleasures. These are only outward matters. And those who follow the path of asceticism, denying themselves bodily pleasures in order to get close to God, always fail in their pursuit. I think of Martin Luther, for example. He promised St. Anne he would be a monk when he was caught out in a thunderstorm and became an Augustinian monk. and he really wanted to get close to God through his monkery, and he denied himself food, and he prayed and prayed and prayed and fasted. He whipped his back to try and rid himself of temptation, but he couldn't do it. If he had a problem with overeating and he fasted, then he had a problem with lusting, and he couldn't deal with that. Have you seen the children's game, Hit the Mole? And you've got these little moles that come up through the board, and you hit one, and then another comes up elsewhere, and you hit that, and another one comes up. And how many times you hit the moles, that they always seem to pop up through the ground. But it's a bit like that in trying to deal with the lusts of the flesh in a man-made way. Yes, if we're given to overeat, we might give up food and fast and fast and fast. But then other sins might raise their ugly head, and we can become rather proud of our fasting and of our excessive self-denial. That's certainly the case, isn't it? In Pharisaism, as Jesus characterized it, in the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican, he was full of himself. I fast twice a week. He was commending himself to God, wasn't he? And Paul speaks here of their false humility. It's all self-imposed, and it appears to be so wise and so spiritual, but really it's of no help. And the more Luther subjected himself to asceticism, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, the more burdened he became with his sin. And so it was with the Holy Club, where early Methodism began, before they discovered the gospel. The Wesleys and Whitfield, again, they fasted excessively and involved themselves in various spiritual exercises, but until they discovered the gospel of saving grace, it didn't really get them anywhere or commend them to God. Man-made rules can't deal with the problem of sin. And Luther's sin problem was only really dealt with when he was united to Christ by faith, and when he was declared righteous in God's sight through trusting in Jesus Christ. And the way that God deals with the problem of sin in our lives is not by imposing upon us various rules and regulations concerning food or whatever. The way God deals with the sin problem, the indulgence of the flesh, is by putting us to death. It's as drastic as that. You were crucified with Christ. If you died with Christ to these things, if God has put you to death to the elementary spirits of the world and man-made rules, and it's only as we're put to death by God in Christ that we can truly combat the flesh and resist its impulses. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore God comes and puts us to death by uniting us to Christ in his death and raising us with him by his resurrection, so that now, as those who have been crucified with Christ and raised with Christ, the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. And as those who have been raised with Christ, we now seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. As those who are in Christ, we can put to death our members which are upon the earth, and put sin to death in our lives. And as those who are in Christ, we can live the life of God's people. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness and long-suffering. We can live out the Christian life, and not in terms of man-made synthetic spirituality, but this gospel-centered life. We want to be authentically spiritual people, don't we? Not to go after the man-made rules and regulations of this world, but to be real and authentic with God and to pursue the life of the Spirit in him. And it's only possible to live to the glory of God if we are united to Christ and empowered by the Spirit to live in a way that brings honour and glory to our Father. Let's seek to live in that way, not subjecting ourselves to man-made rules, but to live out the reality of the gospel that we've experienced in our Saviour. Amen.